Can you understand why achievement, performance, getting results by a group of people is better when one person is in command of the activity? Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou hast spoken peace to our hearts, Thou hast promised eternal life to our souls, and Thou hast given us the assurance of Thy presence and of Thy companionship all the days of our life. Thou hast given us to understand that the Lord Jesus is preparing for us a home in the mansions of Thy presence, in the mansions of glory. And we're looking forward to Thy blessing. Thou knowest how it is with us walking along in this world on the earth, and Thou art in heaven. But we're so thankful for Thy mercy and Thy grace. Help us. Teach us. And just now, as we turn to consider something further of Thy Word, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them unto us. For His name's sake we ask it. Amen. We're continuing in our review of Old Testament history. As we've been going along from study to study, we have been reviewing and considering the history as it is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And as you'll remember, we started in with creation, and then we came to the flood, and then we came to the Tower of Babel and the scatteration of the people all over the world. Then we came to the call of Abraham and the amazing activity of God in redemption, in salvation, of how He blessed Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph. And then the family moved to Egypt. And some 400 years later, they came out as a great company of people. Then we began to learn something about how God deals with His people, how they are delivered, then how they are led across the desert and prepared for entrance into living in His promises, and then about how they came and entered into the promised land where they established themselves. And some 400 years they lived there under the judges. Now we have come to the place where, under the providence of God, these scattered people got the impression that they would like to be united. Under Samuel, this experience was actually shown to them. Samuel, as a great leader, led the people in all the different aspects of their national life. And he provided for them a leadership that was competent, capable, and good. After that, they wanted to go on further. And we're just at that point now. What we're going to talk about today is based upon 1 Samuel, the first 15 chapters. In following along in this history of the Bible, and in finding out what we did about Israel, we were watching all the time what the message was for us. And we have learned much about living in faith, because Paul tells us that all these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Now, Israel was given a leadership in three different functions, you might say. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. They're not too difficult. The prophet was one who told Israel what God wanted them to know. He declared the word of God to Israel, and he announced the call of God to Israel. God wanted Israel to turn to him. The priest, he was given to the people to help the people draw nigh to God, because when the people of Israel responded to the call and were to come before God, they had a problem. They were sinful. They had done wrong. And the priest understood the grace of God that he could share with them and show them. He sympathized with them. He knew about their sins and their weaknesses, but he knew too about the grace of God. And he led them into the worship of God in a way that was honoring to the glory of God and was helpful and adequate for the needs of man. In addition to that, these people of God needed to live together and operate together and function together. And as soon as you get a number of people together and they're going to do anything, like a number of people playing instruments, then you need a band leader. If you have a number of men out here that are going to fight the enemy in battle, you need a general, you need a commander, a captain, a leader. Now in Israel's case, as a nation, they needed a king. They needed a leader. And so Israel had been provided in their time with prophets and with priests, and now they were to be provided with kings. And such leadership, by the way, the man who would be the prophet wasn't the man who naturally, by comparison with other people, was smarter than anybody else. The prophet was not a man who understood things better than anyone else, although he was oftentimes a very intelligent person. But that wasn't the basis of his being a prophet. The priest wasn't a man who was more holy than anybody else. He wasn't, as we speak of the holy men in some pagan peoples that they have, these men who call themselves holy men. The priests weren't men like that. They were men who were just like other people, but they had a function to perform, and they were taught and trained in that function. The same with the king. The king was one of them. He had his faults and failings. Oftentimes he was a man of great courage, sometimes he wasn't. But the king had a certain function to perform. So I'm going to say that this leadership of prophet, priest, and king was not based upon any personal fitness or any personal qualifications, but by the call. Certain persons were called to be prophets and given a commission and given a word to deliver. Some men were called to be priests and given a commission and placed in a spot where they could help the people draw nigh to God. And some men were called to be kings. And when they were called as a king, they were given the commission to rule for that length of time and to lead the people in their activity that they might obey God. All of this was seen in the history of Israel. And as we look at it now in the first chapters of the book of Samuel, we'll see a number of things that are very important to us. For instance, we will see that God answers prayer. In the opening chapter of Samuel, it's almost as though the whole problem of Israel drops out of sight. When you read the first chapter of Samuel, you're not thinking of Israel. You're thinking of a woman with trouble, Hannah. And she's got trouble. And her trouble's her own. She's just got private, personal trouble. She's one of two wives, and she has the misfortune that she doesn't have any children. The other wife has children, and seems, therefore, to be have an advantage over her. And Hannah is distressed, and she is burdened. She is troubled. In spite of her husband's reassurance, deep down in her heart, she is in trouble and in distress. And she turns to God. She believes in God. She believes God could help her. So she turns to God to pray. And in her praying to God, Hannah is changed. She's affected. Right there before God, she commits herself to God, and she tells him that if he does answer her prayer and does give her a child, she won't even keep the child. She'll turn that child right back to God and give him back to God. And so she received her request. And out of that kind of a personal, private situation, Samuel was born, one of the greatest men that Israel ever had. And in his own way, one of the greatest men we have any record of in all history. A man who stands out like a mountain peak in all majestic symmetry. He's just even on all sides. There's nothing wrong with that man. Not one word of any sort of blemish is recorded about Samuel as a great man of God. And he was born, if you will remember, in answer to prayer with a woman who had trouble, personal, private trouble. This is amazing. Absolutely tremendous. Challenges you and me to come before God with our troubles. Now, the next thing you find out right after that is that God calls an obedient child to serve him. And here again, you're not thinking about Israel, although it turned out for Israel. But that's not what you're thinking about. You're thinking about a priest by the name of Eli, whose sons are no good. And Eli is old, and the sons are no good. And God's going to call up one who is good. And it's the child Samuel. And so he calls him. Nobody knows for sure how old Samuel was when he was called. It's been variously estimated. I think of him probably being like 7 or 8 or 9 years old, just a bit of a child, just a boy. And he was lying in bed asleep and heard his name called, and he ran into Eli and said, "Here I am." Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." And he went back, lay down, was asleep. And he heard his name again, Samuel. He got up and ran into Eli. He said, "What is it? I'm right here." And Eli perceived that this was of God. So he told Samuel, "Now you go back and lie down, go to sleep, and if your name's called again, just say this, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" Which he did. His name was called, and his answer was, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And then he was given his commission. He became one of the good, great men of God. God called him as a young boy, as a child. There's a lot in that, isn't there? I tell you, you can take that to heart. Don't you ever overlook the call that could come into the heart of a child. Don't ever call it childish. Now let us go on. You will see that following this, after some chapters as you read along, you'll come to a place where you find that the sons of Eli were in battle with the Philistines, and they thought up a scheme whereby they were, in a sense, going to trick God into helping them. They thought they can get the blessing of God, and you know what they were going to do? They had a certain item of worship, you'll remember, called the ark, on which was the mercy seat. So they decided to take the ark into battle. You see, the idea was that if they took the ark in there, God would just have to help them, because God wouldn't let anything happen to the ark. And that's just where those foolish men made their mistake. Because God will let his people suffer defeat before he's going to endorse something that's wrong. Those men were motivated just by their own selfish ambitions. So they brought the ark in. So it happened. They lost it. It became captive. You know, every now and again, I think that today in our time, I'm not sure that I understand all about it, but I'm satisfied we've had a great many people argue the doctrines of the Christian religion and quote Bible and quote Scripture. I'm sure a great many people have argued in Scripture that didn't know what they were talking about. They had never personally committed themselves or dedicated themselves at all. It was just a matter of open argument. And they quoted Scripture and quoted Scripture. And I want to tell you what's happening in our day and time. The Philistines haven't been men that came up out of some foreign country. The Philistines among us have been those intellectuals who have set about criticizing the Bible. And do you know what? They've just taken the Bible away from a great many people. A great many people who a generation or two ago would have quoted the Bible, quoted the Bible, quoted the Bible, when they didn't live it, when they didn't actually experience it, will have found that by today, other men have come along and criticized it right out of their hands, and they don't have it anymore. By the way, do you think that hurt the Bible any? Do you think that changed the truth of God any at all? Do you think that just because the critics don't believe in the virgin birth, do you think that changed what happened in Bethlehem? Just because the critics think, for example, that the tomb wasn't empty, do you think that changes the resurrection? And just because the critics think that there's some way of explaining away the story of the ascension into heaven, you think that means that Jesus Christ didn't go up there? Oh, let's not be foolish about that. The critics can talk and talk and talk all they want to till they're black in the face. And I want to tell you one thing. It's not going to change reality or the truth. Not one single bit. But they can ruin a man's grasp of the Bible. I don't know how many young people have gone off to college thinking that they were Christian, thinking because their parents were Christian, they were Christian. Everybody in their church believed the Bible, so of course the Bible was the Word of God. They've got out there into university or college. Arguments have come up, discussions have come up, and when they've gone, they've quoted Bible, didn't know what they were talking about, well, perhaps, and others have criticized them, have opposed them. First thing you know, they didn't believe in the Bible anymore at all. Any number of people in the course of their youth have had their superficial grasp of the Bible completely ruined, and it's gone. because God will not give His glory to another, you can't hook God in on an argument between two people who neither one of whom is dedicated to God. Here's a man who says he believes in the Bible. Here's a man who says he doesn't believe in the Bible. They go ahead and have a big, long argument. Neither one of them are obeying God. Neither one of them know God. There isn't much use in that, is there? Really and truly. And folks can say, well, I can't believe the Bible anymore. Why? Because this man over here, so-and-so, talked against it. What in the world has so-and-so got to do with the Bible? Did he write it? Has he by one moment ever done anything about it? Well, why should you be impressed by him? But if you don't know the Lord, you'll lose the ark. That's what happened to the sons of Eli. The trouble is, they not only lost the ark, they lost their lives. Because this is something that you need to learn. God is not going to be taken in on some program just because somebody wants to get him in the argument. If you use the Bible in an argument, you can just lose the Bible, perhaps. You may even lose your argument. You may lose yourself. You won't affect God. Well, now we move on. And we find that later on in the history of Israel, the children of Israel were confronted by a great danger. The Philistines were coming up against them, and they threatened to destroy them. And the children of Israel were really in trouble. It was a crisis for them. They turned to Samuel, and they asked him for help. And Samuel said, all right, I can help you. I can bring you to God. So he set them a day, and he asked them to come before God and bring their sacrifices and come in repenting, confessing that they were sinners. He led them to offer their sacrifices, and they shed the blood. And then he led them to confession of their sins, and they confessed their sins and dedicated themselves to God. And then he led them in prayer. In other words, Samuel led them along the way of real, sincere turning to God that we commonly call revival. And God blessed sincere repentance and gave them a notable victory over their enemies and strongly blessed them. As we go on from there, we come to something else that's rather strange. The people requested that they be given a king. Now, actually, this was a popular idea. All the nations round about had kings. And they came to Samuel and they said, you're getting old and your sons don't do like you do. And we don't want to be left without leadership. Everybody around us has got a king. We'd like to have a king. Samuel warned against it. That isn't a good idea. You've got God. God's your king. You don't need a king. And Samuel went ahead and explained to them that if they had a king, they'd be sorry for it, because he would lead them according to his own ideas, and they would oftentimes find themselves in distress. And then a strange thing happened. God prepared Samuel to give them what they wanted. He talked with Samuel about it. And you know what he told Samuel amounted to this. He told Samuel, they haven't really rejected you, they've rejected me. But you just go ahead now. They're insisting on having a king, you go ahead and give them one. Everything you said was true. All the dangers that you pointed out in having a king are true. You tell them about those and help them so that they won't fall into those troubles. But you give them a king. And so we find, which is all still astonishing to me, that although what they wanted was dangerous, and why they wanted it was unsound, but since they wanted it, God would give it to them. I want to tell you right now, that makes me sober when I think about it. If you just insist on having your own way, you can have it, doesn't mean it's right. There's a verse in the Bible that's speaking about Old Testament Scripture says in one place, God granted them the desires of their hearts and sent them leanness unto their souls. Some people would say, well, he shouldn't have done it. Well, you can take that up with God. I will trust God. And here is a thing for us to remember. When his people just bound to go their own way, it will happen many times. They can go. God won't stop them. The heavens won't break down. They can go. And what's more than that, and here is a marvelous thing, an amazing thing, he instructed Samuel to help them. Suppose a person were driving along on the highway and came to a certain spot where there were two roads to take. One of them was a detour, and another one would be straight ahead on the main road. Suppose you're sitting in that car. You know perfectly well that if they go straight down the road, that the bridge will be out. It's dangerous. You know that the detour is a better road. So you tell them. They say, no, we think this is all right. And they outvote you, and they go that way. You know what God would say? Ride along with them and help them. He told Samuel to do it that way. And yet, we'll find also in this passage that we have before we're through, that although God had agreed to their unwise decision, and had Samuel find Saul to bring Saul in as their leader, and he had blessed Saul, and Saul was in many ways a very remarkable leader, but he was an impatient man, and he was a self-centered man, and when Saul disobeyed, God judged him and set him aside. All of these things teach us. And when we read these things and study these things, we learn the ways of God with men. Men aren't perfect. Men aren't even righteous. They'll not only fail, but they'll go wrong. And Almighty God in heaven deals with them in mercy and in grace. And we find out about it when we're reading and studying in the Old Testament. May God help us to humbly yield ourselves to His guidance and let His will be done to His name's honor and glory. Our God and Heavenly Father, add Thy blessing to us. Help us to understand. Lead us along the way of trusting in Thee. Show us Thy way and help us to walk in it. And we will give Thee the praise and the glory. And what we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.